I really appreciate the reading of the scripture sermon. Actually, Sherman's scripture that he read is almost a better text than I chose for this subject myself. So I'm going to take the liberty to read one of the verses that he read again before I go to the text. Paul said, "But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." One of the worst sins of our age or any age is the idea or the concept of handling the word of God deceitfully. Taking the word of God and making out of it something that it's not really saying. And in the cases of cults and things like that, we often think of people like Hitler and Stalin and people like that, how wicked they are and how hot hell is going to be for them. But think of all the people that have been deceived and enslaved by false doctrine, by taking this book and twisting Scripture in such a way as to make it say something that is entirely foreign to its content or to its thrust. And that is indeed a terrible sin. So this morning, turn to Galatians, our real text this morning. Start with chapter 1, there, verse 6. Paul talking to the Galatian church here. And this is one of those books where something is hot and heavy on the heart of Paul. And before a lot of formal introductions, he just jumps right in and goes for the jugular vein. He does that in verse 6. He says, "I marvel. It's absolutely astounding that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which, by the way, is not another, but there be some that trouble you would pervert the gospel of Christ." That is to twist it, to say something that it really doesn't say. "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which is preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed." That's the second time he said that. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Listen, when we handle the Word of God, you better be careful. You don't misuse it, misdirect it, or anything else, because there's truth there. There's eternal truth that's where heaven and hell are in the balance. And so the Apostle Paul here simply stating that there's really only one gospel. One gospel. And this morning I want to talk about that. A lot of this isn't going to be new for most of you, but that's okay. Repetition is one of the best teachers there is. Some of it may be new, but basically I want to talk about the gospel this morning. What does the word gospel mean? We throw that word around a lot. But actually, it's a very interesting word. It comes from the Greek word euangelizo, and it simply means good message. And it comes from another word in our English language that would kind of illustrate this would be the word eulogize. The U in the front means good. Eulogize, the rest of the word means good word, so it means good word. In the word euangelizo, it means good message. And so that's all gospel means, a good message. It's good news. Some people call it good news, good message. Romans chapter 10, verse 15 illustrates this. It says, "How shall we preach except we be sent, except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings, the same exact verb. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then Romans 5, 8, "But God showed his love towards us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's the gospel. Christ died for us. John 1, 29 says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The essence of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has the power to take away sin. Not in a magical sense, but in a very practical, theological sense. He has the ability to take away the sin of the world. So the gospel is truly, really good news. But there can't be any good news until there's bad news. unless you know the bad news, the good news is really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. We talk about this in soul winning a lot. We live amongst a fallen race. We are a fallen race. And there is accountability after this life. And so, because we're a fallen race, and because there is accountability, and because there are ramifications for sin, and because sin has to be accounted for, it's nice that the Bible presents a remedy for sin. I say this often, I don't get tired of saying it. The Bible is the only book in the world that deals with sin. It's the only book in the world that has a remedy for sin. And so thank God we have an inspired, preserved Word of God to teach from, to read from, and to meditate on. Now, having said all this, it's very obvious that there are other Gospels out there. There are other Gospels out there. But are they really a Gospel? There's only really one Gospel, but there's other Gospels out there. A Gospel has to meet certain criteria. Number one, it has to permanently fix the sin problem. Isn't it interesting in the world today and all the politics and all the stuff that goes on, we're always talking about solving this problem and that problem and the other problem, but the real problem is sin, isn't it? That's the real problem. And nobody talks about that problem, but that's the real problem with mankind, and that's the problem that Jesus can fix. So the gospel must be able to permanently fix the sin problem. It must be available to everybody, and it must not violate God's sense of justice or God's laws of justice to fix the problem. We can't fix the problem. We're going to violate a principle of God, and the gospel of the Bible does not do that. And so, first of all, this morning, I want to talk about the false gospel of the annihilation of the wicked. The annihilation of the wicked. Believe it or not, that's Evangeline. She'll get over it in a minute. She's having one of her moments. Praise her. Sorry for that little... She has her times. The annihilation of the wicked is first of all, denial of man's eternal existence. God has made us in His image and likeness, and that one of the things that goes along with that is we're going to live forever. We don't have a choice in it. We're going to live forever. That's one of the most profound thoughts you'll ever have. You are going to live forever. Death does not end at all. And we're so socked into this world that when death occurs, sometimes it's such a shock and we just can't believe, is there really something after this life? Frank and I were talking about this yesterday. Is there really something after this life? I mean, we know that the Bible says that there is, and our instincts tell us that this isn't the end. Is it the end or is there something else? No, we're eternal. We're just like the angels. Angels will never die. Some of them are in prison. Some have been in prison for a long time. In fact, it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." So as we sit here right now tonight, or this morning, there are myriads of angels that are entrapped or in prison, reserved. They're being reserved unto judgment. And of course, the Bible is very clear on that also. For centuries, there have been men, many countless thousands of men and women who have been imprisoned in hell. The rich man says in Luke 16, died and woke up in hell. In hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. So there is a hell, and there are people who are there being reserved unto the judgment of the last day. But there are people who don't believe this. And if you don't believe this, you're really, instead of solving the problem of sin, you're really burying it. You're also denying the law of sowing and reaping. The Bible says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." There are people in this world who literally get away with murder. Not just some one person, but of many people. Sometimes thousands of people. They're getting away with it. It's seemingly getting away with it. And if there is annihilation after death, then that's a gross injustice as far as I'm concerned. And Charles Spurgeon felt the same way. Yeah, I've quoted this often. He says, "If there were no hell for others, there ought to be for those who deny the justice of it." Because certainly in this life, justice is not served. That's why there has to be accountability and judgment beyond this world. But there are those who don't believe in that. They believe that at death, that's the end of it. We die just like animals. So one such person was Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they have gone under many, many names over the years. But Charles Russell grew up in a Bible community. In a Bible-fearing, a God-fearing family. And he was bothered by the concept of hell. Hell. He didn't like it, and he was really bothered by it. And so he decided to just make a religion on it. And he had a revelation. And he had developed a Jehovah's Witness, and one of their key points is the fact that when you die, that's just it, you're annihilated. You're gone, forever gone. The Seventh-day Adventists also espouse that same doctrine. They believe that when you die, if you're not one of theirs, you're just annihilated. That's the end of you. But as I said, it's a travesty of justice. It denies the eternal existence of man, and it certainly denies the law of sowing and reaping, because whatsoever you sow, you're going to reap. And we certainly don't reap it all in this life, do we? There's people who live ungodly, licentious, wicked lives all their life. In fact, the psalmist talks about this. Lord, where's your justice? What are you going to do about this? And then the psalmist says, but then I went to the temple of the Lord, and then I understood the latter end of man. There is accountability. They aren't getting away with it. Another false gospel is this gospel of the second chance after death. Now, I believe that God gives you a second chance, but he gives you that in this life. How many of you were saved the first chance you heard the gospel? Not very many. I wasn't saved the first time I heard it. It took many, many times before I accepted Christ as my Savior and repented of my sins. And so God gives you a lot of chances in this life, but after this life, it's over. That's it. The door is forever shut, according to the Bible. I find no second chance after death in the Bible anywhere. Not even a hint of it. But of course, we have our human nature always wants to think there's always a way out. No matter how bad it gets, we'll work our way out of this. We'll get out of this somehow. And so it's a product of our own imagination. And some people have made it into a system of theology that is certainly a perversion and a twisting of the Scripture, as we just read. So this doctrine doesn't fix the sin problem either. In fact, it just leaves it up in limbo. How many people do you know that believe in purgatory, or believe that they're going to die and they're going to go somewhere somebody's going to pray them out or baptize them out or whatever, and eventually they'll get there? How many people that are in that category do you know that actually believe that they know where the line's drawn of how long it's going to take or what has to be done? Nobody knows. It just leaves you up in limbo. Say the favorite phrase is, oh, we'll just leave that up to God. God is just. He'll figure that out. Well, the fact of the matter is, he's already figured it out. He's already told us what the conditions are, and all we have to do is fulfill them, and we know beyond a shadow of a doubt. It would be mean and terrible if God just left that up to our own judgment, or just left it up in the air. Well, we don't know if we're going to get there or not, but we're sure going to hope so. Boy, that's not very much assurance. It's not a very pleasant thought. God didn't leave it up in the air. This doctrine also binds its adherence to the church that teaches this. That's one of the reasons they teach those kind of doctrines. Getting out of purgatory is a long, arduous journey. Do you know that? Nobody knows how long they're going to be there. But everybody, unless you're declared a saint, you're going to go there, according to the Roman Catholics, and you're going to spend a lot of time there. Unless you got a lot of people praying for you and giving money for you and all that, and having indulgences and masses and all the stuff that they do to try to get you out of there quicker. But the truth of the matter is that it's all a lie anyway. It's a long, arduous journey that is very, it's not a pleasant thought. Mormonism is even worse, because to get to the heaven in Mormonism is even a longer journey, because you go from here to Godhood. And there's a lot of stages that you've got to go through before you get there. And that is also a false gospel. And by the way, have you ever wondered why God waited 18 centuries to give people the real gospel? Yeah. What about all the people that died before Joe Smith was born? What about all those people? I mean, millions of people came and went before they got the real gospel. Because God obviously didn't preserve it, and because this obviously has a lot of errors in it, we got to have two or three other books to straighten this book out and present the truth. So we would be led to believe. Not so. They also baptize for that. They also seal their marriages in the temple, and they believe their marriages are forever, when in fact the Bible says in heaven they neither marry or are given in marriage. They believe in three heavens. If you're a heathen man, and whoever rejected the gospel, You go to the first heaven when you die. And if you're a Christian, so to speak, quote unquote, but you don't belong to the Mormon church, you get to go to the second heaven when you die. And then if you're a real good Mormon and you spend long enough time, you can become a god, and it'll take, you know, who knows, eons and eons of time until you become a god, and then you can rule over a planet. Well, praise God. I own everything if I'm a child of God. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Everything God owns, I own. I don't just rule over one planet. I'm going to rule over all of them. If there's planets in the new world, I don't know. He's going to burn this one up and make a new one someday. So, but the point is that all this stuff is so vain and so empty and so coming short of what the real gospel gives you. Walter Martin said this, Joseph Smith's religion is a polytheistic nightmare of garbled doctrines draped with the garment of Christian terminology. That's a really accurate description of Mormonism. They use our terms, but they mean totally different things by them. And they know that, and they're trained to do that. The true gospel, however, provides a much shorter journey. It has much more to offer. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior and him alone, repenting of your sins, the Bible says you have everlasting life. That's pretty good news.
Amen.
Amen. No long journeys, no arduous working yourself out of purgatory into godhood. You are a son of God the minute you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Bible also says in Romans 8, the Spirit itself beareth witness our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, joint heirs with Christ, joint heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also glorify together. It also says this in John chapter 3, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And this is the condemnation or the judgment, that light is come to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And in John 5:24, this good news, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." When does it start? The minute you start believing. When does it end? Never. It's everlasting. "And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death over to life." From death over to life, the minute you trust Christ as your second, as your Savior. So how is the second chance good news? You never really know where you stand with God. It could take millenniums before you get to heaven. And it also produces a cavalier attitude about the judgment to come. Because if we're all going to make it someday, somehow, some way, then really, you know, I may have to work a little harder to get out of purgatory or get up to the godhood, but I'll get there somehow. I'll get there some way. And so I'll just live the way I want to live now. That's the kind of attitude it produces. How about the false gospel of keeping the laws of God? This is very prevalent with a lot of people today, that they're going to keep the laws of the Bible and make themselves fit or worthy for heaven. The first question we would ask is, which laws are we talking about? There's hundreds of laws in this book. Hundreds of laws. And the second question is, how good do you have to be, or how many of these laws, or how well do you have to keep these laws to be able to get to heaven? The Bible is very clear on that also. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The laws of God merely tell you that you're not worthy and that you need help. You've broken the law. Galatians 2:16, Paul says the same thing, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." How could you be more clear than that? That's pretty clear, isn't it? The law doesn't save, it condemns. Jesus is the one that saves because he paid our sin debt for us. What about for those people who are always talking about keeping the law? And by the way, there's a lot of them out there. Keeping the Sabbath, keeping this, dietary, whatever you want to call it. Lots of different laws. What about the penalty for breaking the law? Whoever talks about that? They don't talk about that part, do they? Here's one for you. For everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. How about that one? That was under Jewish law. There you go. That was my next one. How about wearing a garment that has two different things in it, like cotton and wool? No, you don't do that. That's Old Testament ceremonial law. But it's a law. If you want to keep the law, you got to keep them all. How about Sabbath keepers? That's a good one. How about the Christian Sabbath? Is there such a thing as a Christian Sabbath? No. The Sabbath is Saturday. Some people say, well, they just moved the Sabbath from Saturday to Monday, and so we call it the Christian Sabbath. No, the Sabbath is always Saturday. It never was moved. It's always Saturday. We'll say, why are we meeting on Sunday? Because it's in the Bible. It says in Acts 27, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, so forth. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, it says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. And also in Revelation 1:10, it says, John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What's the Lord's day? The Lord's day is Monday. I mean Sunday, excuse me. Not Monday. Excuse me. It's Sunday. Yeah, it's a new gospel. New revelation. So we got to distinguish between ceremonial law and moral law. And this is important to do this. Many think that the Ten Commandments are God's law, but the rest of them are just ceremonial. But it says in Scripture, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. All the Old Testament laws are God's laws. But some are moral and some are ceremonial. Now listen closely. This is important. Before Mount Sinai, when God gave the Ten Commandments and all the laws to Moses, there was no Sabbath keeping. Nobody kept any Sabbath. But there was still moral law. Cain, when he killed his brother, it says that God put a mark on him. And God punished Cain because he killed his brother. But he didn't punish Cain or anybody else because he didn't keep the Sabbath. Because there was nobody that kept the Sabbath before Mount Sinai. The Sabbath is a ceremonial law. It's a special covenant, a special sign between God Almighty and the Jewish people. And when you make it anything more than that, you err. Because that's all it ever was and that's all it ever will be. By the way, during millennial, it'll be reestablished because he'll be mostly bringing back the throne of David, and that'll all be restored. In Exodus 31, it says, and it's, turn to Exodus 31 real quick, second book in the Bible. Read a couple of verses for you because this is really clear and important to see this. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. Now, who's he talking to? Children of Israel. My Sabbaths, it's God's Sabbaths, you will keep, Israel shall keep. For it is a sign between who? Me and you. Throughout your generations. That you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, is holy unto you. And the last part of the verse says, cut off from among his people. That's God's people. That's the Jewish people. Verse 15, 6 days may work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest. Holy to the Lord, whosoever doeth any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. There's the penalty again. How many people you know died because they didn't keep the Sabbath? Don't do that anymore, do they? They stress the first part of it. Verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. So the Sabbath was given as a sign between God Almighty and His own people, Israel. Not between the church, not between us. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12 says this, same thing. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths. Who's them? That's Israel. To be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctified them. That's the same way as circumcision. Circumcision is a sign between God and Israel. That's it. Heathen savages living in the far remotest part of the earth don't even know what day it is, much less that the Sabbath is on Saturday. How can they keep the Sabbath? It was only given to the Jewish nation. Most people don't know the difference between the clean animals and the unclean animals as far as dietary requirements in the nation of Israel. Those laws were given to Israel, to nobody else. Most people don't know that in the Bible you don't eat fish that don't have scales on them. You don't eat animals that don't chew the cud and clove and split the hoof. I mean, you do eat animals that do that, and that's the only animals you do eat as far as that sort of thing. So those are all laws that are in the Old Testament, but only the Jewish nation, it only applied to the Jewish nation. But, every savage or every person in the entire world, whoever, no matter when they've been born or where they've been born, know this. They know the moral law. They know it's wrong to steal. They know it's wrong to kill. They know it's wrong to all the rest of the stuff that they know is wrong. We know it's wrong. Why? It's because it's written on our hearts. Those are moral laws. They're universal for everybody. But the Sabbath law, or the laws in the Old Testament, were ceremonial laws given to the nation of Israel. And by the way, even if you believed in that in today, you couldn't enforce it, could you? Because you're not a theocracy. If you wanted to put your child to death because he backtalked you, I don't think you would. I think you'd end up in jail or dead. If you killed him. That was meant for a theocracy. The theocracy of Israel, where God ruled. How about fires on the Sabbath? Did you know that you're forbidden to start a fire on the Sabbath? Now, you can get away with that in Palestine because it's a pretty warm climate. But it might be difficult in Alaska in the wintertime to obey that law. That's part of the Sabbath laws. It's given to Israel. They lived in the Middle East. And by the way, the Jewish Sabbath was never a law, was never an activity, a worshiping activity. What did they do on the Sabbath? They didn't have the synagogues. They didn't even have the synagogues most of the time. In fact, they weren't even supposed to go out of their house. So how could you worship on the Sabbath if you're not even supposed to get out of your house? It says in Exodus 16:29, "See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." Funny how we pick and choose, people pick and choose things out of the Bible, and then when you look at the whole picture, it really doesn't make any sense. And by the way, Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath either. He broke it, and he was condemned for it. John chapter 5, it says, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." He actually had the audacity to heal a man on the Sabbath day. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because not only had he broken the Sabbath," because he healed somebody, but also that this God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So, law keepers, keeping the law is a foolish endeavor, because nobody, in the first place, nobody's ever kept it. It wasn't intended to keep. It was intended to point us to Christ, who is our substitute, the one who died for us. Next, I come to the gospel of added revelations. And I will say this is not good news. This is not good news, definitely for people who were born in the first 18 centuries after Christ, because they didn't have the benefit of these new revelations. Joseph Smith lived from 1805 to 1844. Ellen White, who founded the Seventh-day Adventist churches, lived from 1827 to 1915. Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science, started the Christian Science movement, was born in 1821, died in 1910. Charles Russell, Taze Russell, born in 1852, died in 1916. The reason I'm reading those dates off to you is because it's interesting. Did you know the greatest revival that this country's ever had, where the most people were saved in this country, was between 1824 and 1834? Thousands and thousands and thousands of people were saved during that time. It's called the Second Great Awakening in America. The first was under Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield, and so forth. But the second one was under Finney and Moody, and it happened in that time period at the same time that all these cults and these people got these new revelations started up. Don't you think that's kind of interesting? When God was saving all these people and God was moving mightily in this country, and by the way, those are preserving movements. We wouldn't be here today if they didn't have these great revivals, because it set the devil back many, 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 many years. But the devil, I'm sure, was trying to sidetrack the revivals through revelations. Revelations, not revival, was his message. And he used these other people to present and categorize and systematize all these doctrines and movements to try to offset the revivals of those days. And I just thought that was interesting. The devil's at work, isn't he? We've always said this. You know, when God's doing something great in your life, watch out. Because the devil's right there. He's going to be there to try to sidetrack what God's trying to do in your life. He does it in revivals. He does it personally. And he does it in the churches and so forth. And God's going to attack us as we move forward with the Lord and with the gospel. The devil's going to attack us. And he has. And it's not fun. It's not pleasant. But it's real. How about the false gospel of hyper-Calvinism? Hyper-Calvinism presents a limited love. Christ only died for a few people. That's not really good news. Because Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many be there that go in there at. But narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. If that's true, then God only chose a few people. And only died for a few people. That's limited love. It's also a limited call, because if he only died for a few people, and it's also an insincere call, because Christ only died for a few people, and you tell people that Christ died for you, you don't know that to be true. In fact, that's one of the things that got me out of Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, is I couldn't tell people anymore that Christ died for them, because I didn't know. And by the way, the people who think they're saved, they don't even know either. That's one of the great mysteries of hyper-Calvinism, and people, and the Puritans went through this as they went through self-examination. Am I really one of the elect? Am I really one of the elect? Because if you're not one of the elect, there's nothing you can do about it. It's sovereignly done before the foundation of the world. God arbitrarily chooses certain people and leaves other people out. But God has no respect for persons. And God so loved the world, he gave his begotten Son, that whosoever will may come. So it's not limited. But they say it's limited. It's limited grace, because only a select number can be saved. Bottom line, if you're not chosen by God before the foundation of the world, you have no hope. And that's not very good news. So that's another false gospel. The last one this morning is the false gospel of humanism. And that's probably the most prevalent religion in America today. By the way, it was declared a religion by the Supreme Court. Humanism is a religion. And it's the religion that you support with all your tax dollars. Every year when you pay your taxes, you're supporting humanism through the public school system. It's taught all the way through the school system. And your plan, the real gospel, has been banished for years, unfortunately. And that's tragic. It really is. What is humanism? Humanism is placing of man at the center of all things and making him the measure of all things. Humanism for each man is each man devising his own plan of salvation. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people and their response to eternity is, well, I have my ideas. I have my ideas. And I have it sort of figured out. Could you write that out for me? Well, I don't know if I could write it out. They can't even write it out for themselves, what their ideas of salvation is, or heaven. But they have their ideas. Each man has his own laws. Problem is, their laws never agree with somebody else's laws. Their laws are always changing over their lifetime. How many people do you know that believe the same thing now they believed 40 years ago? No, we've talked about science this morning, how science has found out some things. That their so-called science years ago wasn't really science. It was conjecture based on false assumptions. And besides, those people have their own plan. You know what I found? They don't even keep their own laws. They have their own laws, but they don't even keep their own laws. And they're much lower than God's laws. There's only two sources of law. One is creation. We have science today because we've been able to to observe, scientifically observe different things, and found out that when you do this and this, you always get this. Every single time. When you put this with this, you always get this. That's science. It's observable observation that repeats itself over and over again. It turns to get the same results every time. That's real science. So that's one of the sources of law is science. You know, if you violate God's laws, you're going to pay a price. You put the wrong ingredients in the flask, you're going to have maybe an explosion. If you think you can fly and defy gravity, you might be in trouble. Obviously. And so, but the second, and this is important. The second source of law is a written record. And that's what we put in writing. That's what government's all about. We decide what laws we're all going to abide by so that there's not chaos. But if we all have our own laws to obey and none of our laws agree, what do we end up with? We end up with chaos. And what does chaos bring on? It brings on authoritarian rule. Because the only way you can rule chaos is to bring in power and dictation of what you're going to do and what you can't do. And we call that authoritarian rule. And, of course, most of the world has always been ruled by that. Why? Because they've lacked this. They've lacked this. Praise God for the Bible. Praise God for the Word of God. Praise God that our forefathers had enough sense when they came away from England to know that we don't want that anymore. We've got to set up a set of laws that match the moral laws inside of our heart and match the laws of this book. In fact, George Washington, you probably heard this quote many times, it is impossible, he said, to rightly govern the world without God and without the Bible. You know, George Washington is a phenomenal, you know, he's kind of played down, isn't he? You don't hear many people talk about George Washington or give many of his quotes, but just go online sometime and look up the quotes of George Washington. He was not only a brilliant man, he was a godly man and so wise. No wonder they loved him, because not only was a man that could lead men in war and save the country in that way, but he was a man of wisdom. He really read some of his writings. They're marvelous. Abraham Lincoln put it this way. In regards to this great book, I have to but say it is the best gift God has given to man. All the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book. All the good that the Savior gave the world was communicated through this book. But for it, we could not know right from wrong. All things most desirable for man's welfare here and hereafter are found portrayed in it. I would disagree with him just a little bit on that last quote, because we have the laws of God written in our hearts, so we knew no right from wrong. But if you want to know what God's exact requirements are for everything, just read the book. It's right there. So praise God for the Bible, and praise God for our salvation through Jesus Christ, and praise God for the gospel of good news. I hope you can remember the time in your life. I can't remember the exact day, but I do remember the year I was saved. And I remember so many details, vividly remember so many details of my life during that period of time, because that's the year that I went from darkness into light. That's the year I went from death unto life. That's the year when I realized for the first time I possess everlasting life. I feared hell, I feared God, and I got delivered from that because Jesus already paid the price. He paid the complete price for my sin. He paid my sin debt. At 18 years of age, I realized that and was saved. And God is, I'm not a perfect man, I'm a marred man in a lot of ways, but I am saved. And I know I'm going to heaven, praise the Lord. And I thank God that I was raised in a godly home, that even though my dad didn't take me to church, my mother took me to church all the time. She prayed for me, she read her Bible, she stayed faithful to the Lord, and because of that, I'm a Christian today. And I took a Bible and went to college, thought I was a Christian, but I got under the preaching of the real Word of God with a real preacher, and I got saved. Thank God for that. So this morning, which gospel are you following? I hope you're not following any of those other ones I gave you. I don't think many of you are here this morning. But on the other side, if you are this morning, if you know for sure you're going to heaven, if you've accepted Jesus Christ your Savior, and you possess the knowledge of the good news, are you sharing it? Are you sharing it? there's people out there that need to hear the good news. And really, when you, as I've tried to point out here this morning, the gospel is really the only good news there is out there. I'm so thankful I don't have to worry about where I stand with God. I don't have to hope that He's going to let me in when I get there. I don't have to worry about somebody praying enough to get me out of purgatory. I possess everlasting life because of Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful message, and people need to hear that. Most people do not understand the gospel. They don't. They think they do, but they don't. They don't realize the connection between sin and death and hell. They don't understand that. God leaves it up to us to explain that and help them understand that. Let's pray. Father, this morning we're so thankful that the gospel is so clear. It's so simple. It's so powerful. It can take anybody, anywhere, and transform their life. It can take the lowest and raise them to the highest. It can take the most inglorious and ugly and make them beautiful. Father, you can take sin and deal with it, and you have dealt with it at the cross. We're so thankful that to this morning we stand in your righteousness and not our own, that you have imputed your righteousness to those who put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that this morning, Father. That's clearly taught in the Word. We know the Jeanette's in heaven. We know the Dave's in heaven. We know that all of our loved ones who have died in the Lord are with you because they've trusted you as Savior. They've counted on this. They've trusted this gospel, this simple, simple message, but yet so profound. Father, help us this morning not only to accept it, if we haven't, but help us to live it, share it, and breathe it everywhere we go, whether it be on the job, whether it be on door-to-door knocking, or people we work with, or people we see at the store, this over and over again, people at the drive-in, wherever it might be. Father, help us to be an epistle that's known consistently of men and women everywhere as they see us and watch our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.